Philippians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1259 in the Scofield Reference Bible and in everyone's Bible, right after Ephesians and right before Colossians, Philippians and the third chapter. While you're turning to Philippians chapter 3, the Bible has some examples of, I guess, what we could call creative mathematics. You ever think about that? For instance, we know that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And yet, the Word of God says, when two people get married, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Isn't that interesting? We also know that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And yet, the Bible doctrine of the Trinity teaches very clearly that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals the oneness of God in the Trinity. Well, the Bible has some interesting mathematics, but it also has some examples of what we could call creative accounting. And we have an example of that here in Philippians 3 and verse 7, where I direct your attention at this time. Philippians 3 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that word counted, it makes us think of the science of accounting. And if you know anything about the science of accounting, it is an exact science. You have what is called a ledger. And there are debits on one side and credits on the other side. Whenever I go to a speaking engagement for Berean Bible Society, I come back and the business manager asks me to fill out an expense report. The offerings that we receive are credits. The gas I spend to get there, the meals, and all the expenses are debits. You see, the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly in his word there has to be accountability in the ministry. And the IRS asks us to be accountable as well, to protect the public from unscrupulous churches that do not want to conduct their financial affairs properly. So accounting boils down to debits and credits. Now here the Apostle Paul says that all the things that he thought were credits were actually debits. He says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now, in case you weren't here last week, let's back up a little bit and find out what things he's talking about when he says, the things that I were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and, last but not least, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now you see in verse 7 what he was talking about. When he says, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ," he's talking about his religious credentials. He thought they were credits, and they were debits. You see, this is an excellent passage to share with people who think that they're saved because of their religious credentials, just like the Apostle Paul here. As Saul of Tarsus, he thought he was saved because he was born a Jew. And you're going to meet people who think they're Christians just because they were born in, well, what is called a Christian nation. And just as Saul of Tarsus thought he was saved because he was circumcised, you're going to meet people who think they're saved because they were baptized. But all the things that Paul thought were his credits and his gain, these were things that he thought helped him gain salvation, but of course they did not. But now I think he's also talking about things like, he says these things were gain to me. He didn't just say I thought they were gain. How many of you remember over in Galatians 1 where Paul says he profited in the Jews' religion? All of his religious credentials, amen, they were gain to him. And we have to remember that. But then he says, the things that I thought were gain to me, he says, were actually loss for Christ. Now, Paul's credentials gained him money, gained him profitability, but they caused him to lose out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his credentials, his religious credentials made him think he didn't need a Savior. And there's a lot of people today with the same problem. But there came a time in Paul's life when he saw the light. Did you notice in verse 7 it says, I counted those things lost for Christ. Is that present tense or past tense? That's past tense. So the question is, at what point in his life did he get to the point where he counted those things lost? Well, you know the answer to that. When he was on Damascus Road and he got saved, he realized that all the things that were gained to him were lost for Christ. He used to think his credentials were stepping stones to help him walk to heaven. And finally, he had to realize that those things that he thought were stepping stones were actually stumbling blocks, a word that the Bible uses to say things that trip you up and keep you from getting to where you want to go. Now, here's something else about this verse I want you to notice. Notice it doesn't say the things that I counted as gain, I no longer counted as gain. He doesn't just move them from the credit side to the middle, to some neutral area, does he? He takes the things that were credits and says they're debits. You see, religious credentials are not just unnecessary. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. And people who are still trusting their religious credentials need to trust Christ instead. Now, we have a Bible illustration of this very thing that I want to share with you. If you put your marker here and look with me to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts, chapter 27, a few books to your left, page 1186. Acts 27, page 1186. Here we'll have a Bible illustration of this very thing that we're talking about. But while you're turning, I'd like to share with you a kind of a worldly illustration of the thing we're talking about. We've just come off the Christmas season, and most of you know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. There's a guy who thought that all the things that he had in life were his credits. And then he had to come to the point where he realized they were actually debits. The things that he thought were gain were loss. The things that he thought were good things were keeping him from enjoying life. Well, it's kind of the same thing we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul realized that his gain was keeping him from knowing Christ. Now here, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that Paul is sailing to Rome on a ship. And in Acts 27, verse 14, we read these words. In Acts 27:14, it says, But not long after there arose against the ship a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon, and so a storm has blown up. And in verse 18, it says, in verse 18, And we being exceedingly tossed with this tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. As the storm tossed them around like a cork on a wave, they looked around on the ship to see what they could toss overboard that would lighten the ship. And, of course, they started out with anything unnecessary. Brooms, hammers, cub fans. Oh, no, that's cruel to say this. They toss those out as unnecessary. Now, a hammer, that's normally a thing that is a gain, right? If something's broken, you can fix it. But in the middle of a storm, it's nothing but dead weight. You got to get shed of it. Well, my dear friends, there's a whole lot of people who think their religious credentials will fix what's wrong with them. But my friends, you know, if they want to be saved from their sins, they gotta get rid of those religious credentials. A broom, same thing. That's a gain. I was out there sweeping the walk this morning to get the sand off now that we had all the snow melt. And a broom can be a gain, but in a storm, it's just dead weight. There's a lot of people who think their religious credentials help them to sweep their sins under the rug or sweep their sins away, sweep their lives clean. But again, just dead weight that has to be jettisoned if they want to be saved. And so, as we go on in this passage, we find out that after they threw away all the unnecessary things, look what we read in verse 19. In verse 19, the very next verse, it says, "And the third day we cast out with our own hands." In other words, Paul and Luke and his helpers, they got into it helping too, not just the sailors. They cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. What's that? Oh, my friends, those are the sails, the masts, the ropes, the pulleys, all the things needed to steer the ship, to navigate the ship. Now, before the storm, obviously, those things were gain to the ship, right? Wouldn't you put that in the gain column? It's a good thing we got sails and masts and stuff like that. Now, in the midst of the storm, the sails, they lower the sails in a storm. They're just dead weight. But I want you to know this was a very serious move on their part. They're really starting to lose hope because what happens if you survive a storm at sea and you threw the tackling over? How are you going to go anywhere after that? How are you going to steer? What they were doing here is turning their ship into a lifeboat. If they survived, yeah, they'd be floating around on the water, but they'd be dead in the water. They had to hope that God would bring along a ship to tow them safely to harbor. Well, my friends, most people think their religious credentials are steering them to heaven. Most people think that their religious credentials are a gain. They're steering them to heaven. But to follow the example here, they got to jettison those religious credentials and hope that God will bring them a Savior. And we know that He does. Well, guess what? That's not the end of it. The storm gets worse. 2 weeks later, they haven't eaten anything. And so finally we read in verse 38, they ate some food. And in verse 38, it says, "When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship again." Oh, now what'd they throw out? They cast out the wheat into the sea. The wheat, the cargo, the precious cargo, the thing that if they got to their port was going to give them financial gain. They said, "Hey, listen, it's time to pitch that overboard too." And so, if you're not saved, no matter how precious your religious credentials are to you, you got to toss them overboard like the Apostle Paul did if you want to be saved. What a picture. What a picture of what we're reading about here in Philippians 3 and verse 7. And I'm not the first to make that comparison. That's a well-known illustration. Philippians chapter 3 now and verse 8. In Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, as we begin this verse, don't just gloss over that word doubtless. Because this is a word that is used differently today sometimes than it was years ago when your Bible was translated. Let me give you an example. My old dictionary that harkens back to the 40s or 50s, if you look up the word doubtless, it means to be certain, with no doubt. Well, that makes sense, right? Doubtless. But I looked up the word on the internet in an online dictionary, and it gives that same definition for the first definition of doubtless, certain, no doubt. Then it gives a second definition. And the second definition is probably, indicating maybe there is some doubt. Probably, presumingly is what you use when you use the word doubtless. Well, the question is, how does the Bible use the word? Because this is an important point, as you're going to see. Well, we don't have to guess. Put a marker here. Look with me at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. I don't have a whole lot of vividly clear memories of Pastor Stam, whom I worked for a number of years, and the older I get, the fewer I'm retaining. But I've got one about this word, because he liked to use this word. Sometimes he'd say, doubtless the Apostle Paul was thinking this, or no doubt Paul was, his motive was that. Well, Pastor Stam couldn't know what Paul was thinking, and couldn't know for sure what his motive was, so he'd say, no doubt, or doubtless. So I asked him one day, I said, how come we use that word no doubt or doubtless when there is some doubt? And he was just tickled with that, because he was a wordsmith, you know. He his whole life was about finding the right word to express the truth of God. And so he just thought that was an interesting observation. Well, here in Numbers 14, by now you've found it, what has happened is Moses sends these spies into the promised land to spy it out, right? And they come back, and most of the spies, they've got a pessimistic report, an evil report. They're saying, oh, the land's full of giants, we'll never be able to go in there and take over. But of course, two men, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report, said, yeah, let's go in there and wipe. God is on our side, they can't stand before us. Now look at verse 30 of Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14 and verse 30. God says to Israel, doubtless, hey, there's our word, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, if you're here wondering if the word doubtless here means probably or presumably, let's back up to verse 28. Back up two verses to verse 28. God says to Moses, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. They were saying, oh, we're going to die in the wilderness. And God says, yeah, now you will, because you didn't believe me. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land. Hear the word doubtless. Now, I forgot to look if it was the very first reference to the word. Hear the word doubtless means as surely as God lives, those people ain't going into the promised land. So you see, as our language changes and as it evolves, even in our own lifetime, we got to be careful till we're getting at the meaning that the translators use. Now go back with me to Philippians 3. I hope you don't mind I took the time to define that word, because it's an important word here, and I'll tell you why. Paul wrote the book of Philippians 30 years after he was saved. 30 years after he tossed overboard all his religious credentials. Now the question is, 30 years later, does he have any regrets? Any doubts creeping in? Well, what does he say in verse 8? Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And by the way, did you notice he switched tenses here? In verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted, that's past tense, loss for Christ. That's when I got saved. Now in verse 8, he moves to the present tense. Yea, doubtless, and I count. That's present tense. I still count all things but loss. I've had 30 years to think about it. And I still think it was the right move. I still count those things lost for Christ. This passage of Scripture always reminds me of how in 1936, King Edward of England, who, like Prince Charles, stayed a bachelor most of his life. King Edward was a 42-year-old bachelor, and he wanted to marry a twice-divorced American woman. And the American part wasn't so bad, because you can marry a commoner, and they don't mind that so much. But the divorce part was a problem, and you know why that was? Because if you're the King of England, you know what you're also? You're also the head of the Church of England. And the Queen of England cannot be a divorcee, according to what they say over there. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Charles married Camilla, and she's divorced, didn't she? I think she is. Well, when Charles becomes king, Camilla is not going to be the queen. She's going to be what they call the princess consort. You say, what's that? Well, that's something they invented just for Camilla. They knew she couldn't be queen. So they said, well, let's invent, don't you love the royal family? I mean, you know. But getting back to King Edward, he abdicated his throne so that he could marry this woman. And you see, gee, gave up being King of England? Did he ever regret it? Well, I don't know for sure, but I'll tell you this. 36 years later, he died in 1972. 36 years later, he was still married to that lady. And after 30 years, the Apostle Paul says, yea, doubtless, I still have no doubts. That's why it's important to know the meaning of that word. Yea, doubtless, I still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. When it says excellency, he's talking about he traded his credentials for something that excelled his credentials. A saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, what did we learn in John 17 in our scripture reading this morning? To know Christ is to know eternal life. That's what he traded it for. Now in verse 8, when he says, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I don't think he's talking about the loss of his credentials anymore, the ones he lost when he got saved. I think he's talking about all that he lost since he got saved. All the riches he could have gained. All the worldly fame he could have outstripped Gamaliel as being a well-known rabbi. All could have been his if he hadn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again, he doesn't just say all those things were not important, they're neutral. He says they're dung. He says all those things that could have been great gain to me, I don't just move them over here to where they're just in the middle. No, they're just dung. Human excrement, if you don't know what dung is, manure. And manure is pretty much good for nothing. Now, you say, well, where did he get an idea to compare his religious credentials to excrement? Well, believe it or not, it's nothing new, and I want to show you where God does the same thing in the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi, chapter 2. Page 981, last book of the Old Testament. Right before the Gospel of Matthew, page 981. How many of you have ever heard Chicago called the Second City? That harkens back to the day when it seemed like Chicago was always second to New York in everything. They were second to New York in population and second to New York in world recognition and prestige and stuff. And I heard someone say, though, recently that the real reason that Chicago is called the Second City is because the downtown area smells like number two. Now, don't look at me. I'm not the one that brought up the subject of dung. It was the Apostle Paul. Number one, verse one of Malachi chapter two. Let's start and get a little context. Malachi 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. And in verse 3, the verse that we came here to see, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with the dung. Now, what does he mean, one shall take you away with the dung? Well, if you know anything about your Old Testament, especially the book of Nehemiah, you know the city of Jerusalem had different gates, didn't it? There was one gate called the Fish Gate. All the people, the fishermen, would bring, you know, their fish into the city through the Fish Gate. Then there was the Sheep Gate. The shepherds came to sell their sheep to the people who would eat them and sacrifice with them and stuff. They even had the Water Gate, believe it or not. I can remember clearly back in the early 70s, you know, the Watergate scandal was all the rage in the news, and we were pointing out, hey, the Watergate's biblical. You know, it's right there in the book of Nehemiah. All of those gates, the Fish Gate, the Water Gate, the Sheep Gate, the traffic was going into the city. They wanted to bring the sheep in, the water in, the fish in, but the Dung Gate, there was a Dung Gate, and the Dung Gate was going the other direction. They wanted to get the manure out to go out to the farms and use it for fertilizer or whatever it is. Maybe they just dumped it somewhere, I don't know. So when God says to Israel here, he says, I'm going to spread dung on your faces, the dung of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. When they come to get the dung and go to throw it away, they're going to throw you out with it. Talk about throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But now, why does he say the dung of your solemn feasts? Well, he's talking about the seven feasts that God gave Israel back in Leviticus 23. And now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, time out here. If God required the observance of these feasts, why is he calling it the dung of their solemn feasts? Well, you know the answer to that. You see, outwardly Israel was every year keeping the feast right on the right day. Outwardly they were keeping the feast, but inwardly they were rebelling in their hearts against God. And so God says, you know what? Your feasts, because of that, they're nothing more than dung. Hey, you know what? God also required circumcision. And the Apostle Paul was circumcised, but he was rebelling against God in his heart. So you know what? It too was considered dung by God. And eventually, Paul also realized that too. And even after 30 years, he said, I still consider it dung. Shows he had no regrets. How many of you regret the dung you lost 30 years ago? Anybody? You don't even give it a second thought. Paul says, that's how much I've forgotten about all my religious credentials. I don't even give them another thought. As we go back to Philippians 3 now, we move on to verse 9, the last verse we'll consider. He says, I count these things but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but thou righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, did you notice? I think now he's talking about the future tense. Verse 7, these things were gained to me, past tense. I counted them lost, past tense. Verse 8, I still count them, present tense, because now in the future I want to be found in him. You see, Paul knew that someday, maybe when he died, or if the Lord came during his lifetime, God was going to come looking for him. And he wanted to make sure he was found in Christ. My friends, no matter how good you are, you're not as good as the Apostle Paul. And if he was afraid to be found in his own righteousness, you should be afraid to be found in it too. When he talks about mine own righteousness, which is of the law, he just may well have been the best law keeper of all time. Outside of Christ, of course. He may have been the best law keeper of the law of Moses of all time. He may have been the most righteous, self-righteous, person who ever lived. And he still wasn't good enough. Well, I can't improve on the parable that the Lord gives to illustrate this in Matthew 22, so let's look at that. We got time. I wasn't sure we would, but Matthew chapter 22. While you're turning to Matthew 22, what does Isaiah say our righteousnesses are? Filthy rags. Your self-righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, it says. And God ain't taking in anybody's dirty laundry. Matthew chapter 22. We'll not read the entire parable, or maybe we will. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. The king here is representing God the Father, who long ago planned to marry the people of Israel to the Son of God. And in verse 3 it says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. That's describing the ministry of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself and his 12 apostles, as they preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 4 it says, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. This is a description of the 12 apostles at Pentecost. After Christ was sacrificed, they could go and say, all things are now ready. My oxen and my fatlings, the sacrifice has been killed. Well, what did they respond to the ministry of the 12 apostles at Pentecost? Verse 5, they made light of it. They said, these men are full of new wine, full of baloney. And they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. You know why the Lord mentions that? Because the real believers, the true believers at Pentecost, gave up their farms, gave up their merchandise. And none of them said any of the things which he possessed was his own. But what do these guys do? They went back to their farms and their merchandise. They didn't believe on him. Verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Talking about the stoning of Stephen. But you say, wait a minute, Pastor. It says servants, plural. Oh, my dear friend, this is where God interrupted the prophetic program. Because after the rapture and the great tribulation period, there's going to be a whole lot more of God's servants who die for him. The Lord is only looking at the prophetic program here. So he sees Stephen slain, and he sees all the tribulation saints slain. And what is God the Father supposed to respond to that in verse 7? When the king heard thereof, the king, God Almighty, Heavenly Father in heaven, when he heard about it, he's angry. And he sent forth his armies, his heavenly host, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, the city of Jerusalem, at the second coming of Christ. That's what the response of the Lord Jesus, of God the Father, is going to be to the stoning of Stephen and the slaying of the tribulation saints. The Lord's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not him. Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. But they that were bidden were not worthy. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, Paul says in Acts 13:46. Go ye therefore, in verse 9, to the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Talking about the establishment of a kingdom. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the man, it says, was speechless. We've talked about what this is. In those days, if you were a king and you threw a wedding for your son, you wanted everybody to look nice, but most of the people he ruled over were very poor. They might wear their Sunday best to the wedding, but their Sunday best might be bib overalls, you know. And so in those days, the king would provide a wedding garment that would make you look very good. Kind of like if you go to a fancy restaurant today without a sport jacket, they will give you a sport jacket. Not to keep, but at least one to wear. But there was one man that we're reading about here who thought his own garments were good enough. Maybe he had more than bib overalls. Maybe he had a tuxedo. And he thought he didn't need the king's garment. What did the king have to say about that in verse 13? Then said the king to the servants, bind this guy hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the point of the lesson is an interdispensational truth. If you think your righteousness is good enough, think again. You need the righteousness that God will freely give you. Freely give you. If you're smart enough to know that yours isn't good enough. And so now as we go back to verse 9 of Philippians 3, we see Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, don't make that faith in Christ like the new Bibles do. They change the word, you know that. Here and in many places, Paul talks about the faith of Christ many places, and they change the word. He's not talking about faith of Christ, or faith in Christ. It's talking about his faith, his faithfulness. To what? What was Christ faithful to? Oh, man, before the foundation of the world, God the Father planned your redemption. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed to accomplish your redemption. He said, yeah, I'll go to this planet. I'll be born in a manger. I'll live a sinless life. I will die a sacrificial death when the wrath of God will come upon me for the sins of the world. I'll do it. And the Holy Spirit says, well, if you'll do that, whenever someone believes, I'll apply the merits of Calvary to their hearts. That's what it's talking about when it says the faith of Christ. Because you see, it's one thing to say you'll do something, and it's quite another thing to do it, isn't it? Especially when we're talking about something difficult, unpleasant. It's one thing to say, yeah, I'll go on that cross and I'll let God the Father lay the sins of the world of all time on me and then I'll bear the wrath of Almighty God. That's easy to say. But is he going to do it? This verse says he was faithful. Because of his faith, he did it. And then, after he died for our sins and was buried and rose again, he is faithful to give salvation to all who believe. You say, well, why wouldn't he? Well, you think about it. You paid a horrendous price for the sins of the world. And maybe you're thinking about the mild sinners, the self-righteous sinners, the guys who are trying their best, but then some vile, despicable sinner comes along. Some child molesting, raping murderer. And he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're the Son of God and you think, I know the agony I endured for this and I want to give salvation to this guy, a guy like this. Thank God for the faith of Christ. Because it does say, whosoever will may come. You see, there's two kinds of faithfulness, aren't there? Pastor Stan used to say, if I have faith in you, you better keep faith with me. Right? And not everybody you put your faith in keeps your faith, do they? Sometimes the employer, your boss that you trust, sometimes he goes back on his promises, doesn't he? At the motel where Jesse and I stayed, he came up to work with me this week. There's a clerk there, and she had a job before she went to work at the motel. But they promised her, if you come work here, we'll make you the assistant manager when the assistant manager leaves, and you know what? They gave it to somebody else. She put her faith in them. And they did not keep faith with her. And she resented bitterly, let me tell you. Well, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, you will not regret it. You will not resent it. You will never have any regrets, any more than the Apostle Paul did, because He is faithful. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. Now, there's where your faith comes in. Don't be in such a hurry to stick it in over there when we're talking about the faith of Christ. Both are necessary. The book of Romans talks about the righteousness of God that comes from faith to faith. God's faithfulness to your faith in Him. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of the Savior. Thank you for this communion service that we have that we're about to partake of that will remind us of the richness of the salvation we have in Him. We thank you in His name. Amen.